It's a great blessing to be back with you again. It's been quite a number of years. I was an intern at Independent Presbyterian Church, and your pastor went on vacation, and he invited me to come down and preach, and I have very fond memories of this congregation, also of the beauty of driving into St. Simon's Island in the morning and just enjoying the beauty of God's creation. I want to thank your church and your missions committee in particular for the gift that they've recently given to my family and I for the sake of the work in Stuttgart. I'm thrilled that I've been able to accept a new call. I'll be the second pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church, PCA. We're one of only five PCA churches that are outside of the geographical bounds of the United States. And we are a very unique church. Our church was planted specifically for the sake of ministering to the military, and in the Lord's kind providence, He has brought about 50 Germans to be members of our congregation as well. So that presents an interesting conundrum, and that is that we ourselves have had to become a bilingual church. Over the past 6 years, the planting pastor has done wonderful work. He will be coming back to the States and will be ministering, hopefully, in South Carolina, Lord willing. And I would encourage you to please pray for me as that transition happens and we take up that work. Pray that the Lord would give me and the congregation a receptive heart to one another and bless the ministry of His Word. If you take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of John, this morning we'll study verses 38 through 40. John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. Where we are in John's Gospel is particularly in the third year of the ministry of Jesus Christ. His first year is generally considered his year of obscurity, where folks didn't really know much of who he was or what to make of his ministry. His second year has been called his year of popularity, where Christ performed many miracles and signs and did quite a lot of teaching and preaching, and people came and flocked to him. But here, in the third year of the ministry of Jesus, this is the year of his opposition. Jesus was hunted, arrested, and has been placed on trial at the hands of wicked men. He has been accused and has been found innocent. And here in these few verses, he is in the hands of Pilate, who gives a report to an angry Jewish mob concerning Jesus our Lord. As we approach the Word, let's pray very briefly and ask that the Lord would bless the reading. Father in heaven, we pray that you would clear our minds of every distraction, that, Lord, you would give us clarity and understanding, that, Lord, as your Word is read and preached, your people would be instructed and strengthened and encouraged. Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would superintend this worship and do a work in us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Two things I want to ask you to do as we get into the passage of Scripture and study it together is that you would ask questions, biblical application questions, throughout the whole sermon. And I will prompt you to return to them again and again. And the first of them is this: how does this passage bring its truth to bear in my life? I hope that every Christian asks that of every passage of Scripture that they read. How does this passage bring its truth to bear in my life? And then the second question I want to encourage you to ask is this: who am I in this verse? Or who is like me? Who am I or who is like me in this verse? You see, those are important because it brings an ancient story down from the cloud of history, and it causes it to seat in our hearts as we desire its meaning and its ministry for ourselves. Christian joy is approximate to Christian knowledge of the substitutionary atonement. Friends, Christian joy is approximate to Christian knowledge of the substitutionary atonement. And that's a way of saying simply this: you will only ever be so happy as you understand that Jesus Christ died in your place. And so as we read and study the Word of God this morning, it is my prayer that you will be filled with joy and that the Lord will minister to you in the knowledge of the cross of Christ. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Christian hymn writer Philip Bliss wrote these wonderful stanzas to the hymn, "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrifice to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That last phrase in these stanzas, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I wonder, Christians, do you perceive in that phrase really the whole of its meaning? It's the Old Testament way of expressing the highest praise to the Lord. Indeed, it is a phrase that calls all other people to rejoice in what the Lord has done. Hallelujah. If we were to translate it into Southern English, it would be, "All y'all praise him. All y'all praise him." Hallelujah, Philip Bliss says. What a Savior. When he wrote those words in his heart, brought forth that magnificent phrase, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," our dear brother in the faith who came before us was considering the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the magnificence of His holiness, and the dreadful sinfulness of man. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, if you're a note taker, these are your points. We will consider the righteousness of Christ and the sinfulness of humanity. The righteousness of Christ and the sinfulness of humanity. When we take up our word each day as Christians and we read the Bible, we learn about our God through the testimony of its witnesses, of people that were used mightily of God, and in particular in the New Testament and the Gospels, people who had witnessed and received the ministry of Jesus Christ. These are narrative histories with spiritual and theological wealth and meaning. And one of the things that we always must consider whenever we come to the Scriptures is to hear what they tell us, to hear their report, and then to process it and receive it spiritually for the sake of our souls. As we consider the righteousness of Christ, I want to direct you particularly to testimonies that the Bible teaches concerning Him. In Matthew chapter 3, we hear the first testimony I want to share with you this morning. That is the testimony of God the Father concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the baptism of Christ at the Jordan River, as John was taking Jesus down into the water, the Scriptures tell us this, that from heaven there came a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Stop for a moment and think about that. Who is it that is saying, "This is my beloved Son"? It's the God of heaven, with all of His glory, with all of His power, with all of His majesty and might. This is the God who sits enthroned in heaven in the midst of an angelic host who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the God who with a word created all things. This is also the God who searches not only the depths of the earth, but the depths of the hearts and the souls of humanity. Nothing's hidden from Him. There are no shadows that cloud His sight. He knows the heart of every person that's ever lived, and according to Jesus. He says, this is my beloved Son. Judging the soul of the Savior, he says that Jesus is beloved. Beloved. What a wonderful thing to consider. Especially whenever you consider the testimony of the Father concerning Jesus Christ the Son in the light of who we are. The Lord of all glory who searches the hearts of humanity, if He were to consider your heart, your soul, according to what you do, even maybe what you have done this past week or even this morning, would the Lord be able to say of you that you are beloved on your own account? A confession of a minister who is likewise a sinner is that if I were judged according to my righteousness, there would be nothing in me lovely in the sight and the view of God who could search my soul. He would know me in my legalism and my antinomianism. He would know me in my anger and my rage. He would know me in how I plodded after the folks that cut me off on the way to this church this morning. He would know me and He would know my heart and the way in which I regard the Lord's Day, keeping it indeed, but often not in truth. But of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son, He reviewed Him and said He was beloved and wonderful, lovely before the eyes of the Father. And why is that? It's because Jesus Christ knew the heart of His Father and He lived after obedience to Him. Jesus Christ lived as a Son that always said, yes, Father, Your will and not my own. Yes, Father. Jesus lived according to the law, holy and blameless, never transgressing one jot nor tittle in word, thought, or deed. The soul of Jesus Christ was resplendent before the vision of the Holy God of heaven, so that the Father would say, beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The righteousness of Christ before God the Father, what a magnificent thing to consider this morning. We have a second testimony and a second witness, and that is the testimony and witness of His friends, the disciples. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, whenever he preaches his great Pentecost sermon, says that Jesus is holy. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John says that Jesus is righteous. Peter, again, in 1 Peter 1, 19, says that Jesus is without blemish or spot. Now, this stands out to me in particular because, you see, I have friends too. I have good friends, and I'm very blessed to have them. I know who they are, but in reverse, they likewise know who I am. They know where the bodies are buried. They're the folks that you want to call for a reference to say, hey, let me find out about this guy. Is he really a man that could be a minister? Is he worth having even as a friend? You see, my friends know me whenever I'm not good. They've known me whenever I'm sitting and watching my beloved Louisiana State University Tigers lose, and the sort of posture I might take at something so frivolous as football. They've known me in my struggles. They've known me in the strong times of my life. And the disciples of Christ were with Him, you see. They were with Him in storms. They were with Him whenever He was hungry. They were with Him whenever He was much oppressed by the world and also by Satan. They had been with Jesus whenever there was no house within which for the Son of Man to lay His head. They knew Him. They really knew Him. And if you were to ask anybody on the planet, what is Jesus like? His disciples would have been the ones who could have given you the most clear and accurate account of who He was amongst those who were upon the earth. Holy, righteous, without blemish or spot. That's what they say. You see, they beheld in Jesus all of the marks of His divinity and all of His obedience. And they rejoiced in Him. Because in Him and through the marks of His righteousness, they knew simply this, that Jesus Christ was an adequate Savior and the only one who could be Messiah. That's what they knew. And so that's where their testimony can rise with such magnificent and wonderful title. But the third testimony is from our passage this morning, and that is the testimony of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Judas, whenever he considered Jesus in despairing in Matthew 27:4, he says concerning the Lord, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." In previous chapters in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus was brought before the high priest Annas and Caiaphas in chains by his Roman guards, they couldn't find him guilty of anything, so they continued to send him on again and again, even to Herod and now to Pilate. They were putting him on trial because they wanted to find in Jesus unrighteousness. They wanted to prove him a sinner. They wanted a good reason to bring a case against him and to nail him to a cross and to get him out of their life and out of their world. But again and again and again, they beheld who he was, the righteous Lord of glory, the eternal Son. Pilate in verse 38, standing before the Jewish mob, says, "I find no guilt in him." Just think about that. He goes on to say it two more times in the coming chapter, chapter 19. "I find no guilt in him." And he even washes his hands of the guilt of persecuting an innocent man. The righteousness of Christ, seen by the Father in heaven, his friends upon the earth, and his enemies in the time of his ministry. Nothing could be said against Christ. And why is this so dearly important to you, Christian? And why is this the first focus of the sermon this morning? And I'll tell you simply this. It is because apart from his righteousness, there is no hope that sinners would be redeemed by the spilling of his blood. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 prophesies concerning the sacrificial lamb that it shall be without blemish. But why? Why must the sacrificial lamb be without blemish? Let me put it into these terms. Jesus must be more righteous and you and I are sinners. The wealth of his righteousness and obedience must outweigh the weight of our guilt and our disobedience and all of our crimes against the Father. Or else when Jesus goes to pay the cost, the punishment, to endure all of the charge against us, he would be insufficient if he himself is not more righteous and we are sinful. Let me put it in another way, Christian. If Jesus wasn't altogether righteous today, he would have died and you would still be in your sins, because there would be sins for which he could not atone for. But the testimony of the Word is one of a beloved Son, pleasant in the eyes of the Father, holy, righteous, without blemish or spot, innocent and guiltless before the God of heaven and all of creation. I want to bid you, Christian, this morning to look into the righteousness of Christ and to let it sink down into your mind and into your heart, because this is the truth of the cross. If you believe in him and he has died for you, you have received this righteousness from him by faith. The words that have been said of Jesus Christ by these witnesses may now be said of you if you are his and he is yours. That the Father would look from heaven and with an eye of righteous judgment judge your heart in Jesus Christ and say simply, "Beloved son or daughter, with whom I am well pleased." That the world would see and know simply this, that according to the righteousness of Christ, you are called holy, you are called blameless, you are called righteous and without blemish or spot. And that the accusations of hell, Satan, and the world against you and your soul must fall on deaf ears, because ultimately you and I in Jesus Christ have become guiltless and innocent because He became guilty in our place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. No one else would be sufficient, and anyone else could never purchase the soul of an unrighteous humanity to become the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Now let us consider the sinfulness of humanity. In the passage that we read this morning, it's only just a few scant verses. And I have to say, the first time I preached this passage, we read it and a couple of the eyes in the congregation kind of perked up, and you could almost register that they were thinking, oh boy, where's he going with this? We have three profiles of sinful humanity, even in these verses of Scripture, that I want to bid you to ask the question, who am I in this verse? And how does this passage bring its truth to bear in my life? Who am I in this verse? And how does this passage bring its truth to bear in my life? The first profile is that of Pilate. You see, Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the final word of civil law in all of Jerusalem. He was the envoy of Caesar and of the Roman Empire. And he had all power in the city to do whatever he wanted, okay? Not only civilly according to law, but militarily. He had command of all of the soldiers in the ancient Antonia fortress. He could have rained down the ancient elites of the military world upon a Jewish mob. He examined Jesus, and whenever he considered all of who he was, he acquitted him. We've already read that. I find no guilt in him. He says this before a crowd. But what does he do next? Verse 39. He turns to the crowd and he says, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the King of the Jews, pointing at Christ? Or do you want me to hand over to you this man, that is Barabbas? He gives him an option. Do you want me to persecute Jesus? Or do you want me to persecute this man, the insurrectionist and the robber, Barabbas? Who do you want? I have to say, whenever I first read this passage of Scripture, I just remember thinking, why? Why would he do this? He's already said that Jesus is innocent. How could he do this? Offering Jesus up as an option to even be persecuted unto death. There's no guilt in him. He has done no crime. And how could a just judge punish and persecute a man guiltless and innocent? It's because at the very heart of Pilate, he was a sinner. You might look at the passage and scratch your head and wonder what sort of sinner he was. Well, it's this. He was a man filled with sin who was afraid of man. The angry Jewish mob, they threatened him. And though Pilate, in all of his power, had every right and ability to crush the mob, he cowered from them, being more afraid of men than the God of heaven who placed him in power to uphold justice for the people of Jerusalem. He cowered from them and he gave Jesus Christ, the righteous one, over to be persecuted upon a cross to death. He was a coward. Now friends, you might say, I know you asked me to bring that question up again. Who am I in this verse? Well, Pastor, I'm not a Roman governor. I don't have much power. I'm a student. I'm a retiree. I'm a teacher. I'm a mother, a father. I'm a lawyer, whatever it is that you do. You may not have this sort of power. Who knows? We might have a mayor in this room. Maybe you have some. But nonetheless, scratching your head, I don't think I'm him. I don't think I'm Pilate. I don't think I've ever been put into this situation. I'll never have the opportunity to either crucify or release Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I don't think I've done what Pilate's done. Friends, I think I've done what Pilate's done. I've stood in lines and I've been with family and friends before and had the opportunity to share of Jesus Christ. I've heard people curse the Lord and malign Him. And I've stood there with closed lips as a coward. I've allowed them to make me more afraid of who they are than the God of heaven. And I've not defended Jesus, the innocent and the righteous one. When every single thing in the fiber of my being said, do it. I've betrayed him, just like Pilate. I've done the very same thing. Have you done that? Have you ever had an opportunity to share and to defend Jesus Christ to a neighbor? And nonetheless, you cower in fear in the corner. To a child seated at the table at Thanksgiving. To a spouse, to a brother, to a father, a mother. And you just didn't do it. To a stranger, you just didn't do it. You're on the flight for 9 hours and you can't escape them. And you know that they're not a believer because of the way they speak and the things that they are indulging in. And you didn't say a word. I've done it. I've been a sinner just like Pilate. But the second profile is that of the Jewish mob. You see, we don't hear very much from them other than them saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And if we were to translate it literally from the original languages, it would sound just like an angry mob of beasts, because all they say is Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas in the original language. But why did the Jewish mob hate Jesus? Why were they so infuriated at the Lord? It's because they had heard his teaching, they had engaged with him in debate, and they had been utterly trounced. Have you ever looked in the scriptures and the gospel accounts and read whenever Jesus interacted as an apologist with the Jewish Sadducees, Pharisees, and the priest? He makes them look like fools. In every situation, Jesus ultimately out-Jews the Jews. It's a magnificent thing. I wish I could argue like the Lord. His command of scripture was perfect. After all, he is the author of them all. They hated Jesus because any interaction with Jesus was humiliating to them and it cost them dearly. And in every circumstance, whenever they dealt with Jesus, it put them lower and lower and lower and lower. And it showed their ignorance and it showed his magnificent glory. It drew people away from following them and pressed people to follow Jesus. For the Jewish mob to follow Jesus and to stand for him would cost too much. You see, their sin was the love of pride of place. To follow Jesus would mean they would lose their job, they would lose their livelihood, they would lose the honor and the glory and the pomp and the circumstance that came along with their role. It would cost them too much to follow Jesus Christ, too much to be his disciple. And so they had to persecute him even unto death. Better that one man should die for the many. Who am I in this verse? I don't think I'm a Jewish mob. I don't think I'm an ancient Jewish leader, priest, Sadducee, Pharisee. I'm a South Georgia native, pastor. I promise you that people, whether in this room or without, consider Jesus Christ, and they are confronted with one thing, that following Jesus will cost them something. They will have to break friendships that are ungodly, relationships that are filled with sin and based upon them. They will have to leave jobs and positions of wealth that are averse to the righteousness of Christ and that don't betray a heart that is in love with the Lord of glory. Jesus cost too much for those who refuse, after hearing the gospel, to believe in him. They would rather keep their lifestyle, keep their Sunday free, make sure they're able to play golf with the buddies, and to make sure that they are able to maintain their job with a clear conscience. Because to be one of Jesus' disciples means a weighted conscience over sin, even as it also means a heart assured by his grace. I have to say, most Christians at least have a portion of this testimony in their conversion, because it is out of hearts like this that the Lord is pleased to miraculously regenerate and save sinners. But there is a third profile of sinful humanity in our passage of Scripture. We don't hear a word from his mouth. It's the man Barabbas. It's very difficult for us to understand why it is Barabbas doesn't speak. It could be that the brutal tactics of the Romans that were extended against Jesus were also extended against him. And he may have been beaten and swollen. It's hard to know. It's not told in the scripture. Nonetheless, we know this of Barabbas, that John tells us that he was a robber. You might otherwise translate that as an insurrectionist or a revolutionary. Matthew chapter 27, verse 16 says he's a notorious prisoner. Luke 23, 19 says he was thrown into prison for starting an uprising in the city and for murder. A thief, a revolutionary, and a murderer. He's a pretty bad guy, Barabbas. Another thing that we know about him is that he is a convicted and sentenced criminal. It's very likely that the cross upon which they hung Jesus was actually hewn for the body of Barabbas. Not a word to be said. No defense for Barabbas. Nothing. He stands there. It's either Jesus Christ in his place or he marches to the cross. It's one or the other. A convicted sinner. Deserving punishment. As good as a dead man walking. Who am I in this passage? Pilate? The Jewish mob? If you belong to Jesus Christ, Christian, if you belong to Him, you are Barabbas. You and I have no hope of our own. We have no defense for our sin apart from Him. Before the throne of heaven, if we were put and judged on trial before men, we'd have no defense. There would be a litany of charges brought against us. Robber, revolutionary, murderer. I don't know what those titles would be for you, but nonetheless, I know that against the righteousness of God, we would have no hope. But in this passage, Jesus stands with his lips tight and he doesn't defend himself, nor does he call down the host of heaven, an angelic army, to crush his opposers. He is like a sheep led before its shearers, silent. Jesus took immediately the place of Barabbas so that Barabbas would walk free as if he were holy, righteous, without blemish or spot. I want you to know I'm not saying that Barabbas came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, but I would like to direct you this morning to behold this real portrait of Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners and bearing the punishment that sinners deserve. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the truth of our redemption, and every Christian must derive every ounce of joy from the truth that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, even though He was sinless. It's my prayer that as you leave this morning, you would continue to consider Jesus under the terms of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to You for the mercy of the cross. Oh Lord, that You loved us so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that You would cause our hearts to swell, that we would know that in Him we are Your sons and daughters, that in Him we are righteous, holy, without blemish or spot. Oh Lord, we praise You in Jesus' holy name and by His blood. Amen.